Big week in entertainment, wasn't it? We lose Ed McMahon, we lose Farrah Fawcett, we lose Michael Jackson. And I don't know, you know, I've heard all the jokes and everything. You know, it's always tragic when somebody dies, particularly when you don't know what their spiritual condition is. You don't know where they land in eternity. And the amazing thing is, you have people who have amazing influence. I mean, all three of these entertainers who died had, to some degree, major, major influence in their field, in their generation, in their time. I realize that a lot of us in this room aren't even old enough to know the body of work that Ed McMahon did. A few of us are. A few of us grew up, you know, watching The Tonight Show and seeing him being, you know, Johnny Carson's right-hand man and all that. Many of us grew up with the Farrah Fawcett poster on our wall. Not me, of course, but it was, I mean, she was iconic. And then you have Michael Jackson, who for a whole nother generation, didn't really impact me, but obviously impacted entertainment, created the music video as we know it, and was tremendously, tremendously influential. What happens when we live the life that God has given us, when we exist the time that we have been allotted and make room or don't make room, maybe sometimes, for God in our life? And that's the real question that we're going to ask today. Our scripture text is 2 Kings chapter 3 and 4, if you want to find it in your copy of the text, and we'll do that. How did that get on there? Oh, gee, that must have been our golf score yesterday. Sorry, guys. Anyway, just a lot of thanks to John Paul Gonzalez and all the folks that helped put on the men's golf tournament yesterday. I had a great time. Everybody said, yeah, you won. Well, of course. But it's kind of like, you know, the story of the mouse who rides the elephant across the bridge. And they get to the other side of the bridge, creaks and rattles and groans and strains. And they get to the other side, and the mouse says to the elephant, dude, we really rocked that bridge, didn't we? Well, I'm the mouse, just so you know. I didn't rock anything, but I had a really good time. And I think our men had a great time. We will do that again very, very soon. It was fun to be with you guys yesterday. We'll leave the light on for you. 2 Kings chapter 4, verse 8. Read along with us in your copy of the text. It reads like this. One day, Elisha went to Shunem. Now, the city of Shunem was kind of centrally located in Palestine. It's located just to the west of the Jordan River, south of the Lake of Galilee, kind of in the hill country there. And one day, Elisha goes there. Now, we'll explain the characters here in a minute. And a well-to-do woman was there who urged him to stay for a meal. So whenever he came by, he stopped there to eat. And she said to her husband, I know that this man who comes our way is a holy man of God. Let's make a small room for him on the roof and put in it a bed and a table and a chair and a lamp for him. Then he can stay there whenever he comes to us. Now, how many of us have heard this story? Most of us, if we came up in Vacation Bible School, if we came up in Children's Sunday School or read a children's Bible book, maybe parents, you've read those to your children, you recognize this story. And what do we always say? Here is a woman who loved on other people, and she provided hospitality, and she took care of God's prophet, and all of that stuff. You know, the deeper meaning of the story goes way beyond that. But the root of it comes down to her awareness, her openness, her availability before God. And so, as before we read any more of the text, I would ask this question. How open are you? How aware are you of what God may be doing around you? It says that she builds this room, and one day when Elisha came, he went up to his room and lay down there. And he said to his servant Gehazi, call the Shunammite. So Gehazi called her, and she stood before him. And Elisha said to him, tell her, you've gone to all this trouble for us. Now, what can we do for you? Can we speak on your behalf to the king or to the commander of the army? Is there something you need? Is there some something you need established in your life maybe that I could do for you? Is what he asked her, and she says, no, I'm established. I have a home here among my own people. We're okay. We're very content with what we have. And so Elisha asked his servant, he says, what can be done for her? And Gehazi says, well, I don't know if you've noticed, but she has no children. She has no son in particular, and her husband is old. And so Elisha said, call her. And he called her, and she stood in the doorway. And he said, about this time next year, you will hold a son in your arms. And here we get a glimpse into her life. We get a little glimpse into what was going on with her. And here's where we begin to relate. And the relation is this. She seems to have it all together, doesn't she? She seems to have everything under control. I mean, her needs are met. Her life is fairly well established. She seems to have reached that place in life where she has contentment and she has material things and she has everything we need. And we find that there is within her that which is incomplete. There within her is that which is not all that maybe she would like for it to be. It's not optimal. And when Elisha touches the button, we begin to see her pain. We begin to see in her culture her humiliation. We begin to see that in her life that is lacking and that place in her being that is wanting. And he says, a year from now, you're going to have a baby. You're going to hold a son in your arms. And she said, please, don't play with me. Don't tease me. Don't lead me along. Don't take me one more time to the place of disappointment. I've grown beyond that. I've sealed that part of my life off. I've locked that room down. I've given up on that dream. I've passed by that hope. Don't mislead me, O servant of God. But sure enough, she became pregnant. And the next year, at about that same time, she gave birth to a son, just as Elisha had told her. And the child grew. Years now have passed. And one day, he went out to his father, who was with the reapers there. It was during harvest time. And apparently, he has some sort of physical issue. Sounds to me like maybe sunstroke or something to that nature. He says, my head, my head. And his father, in typical daddy fashion, says, take him to his mama. I don't know how to handle this. And so he's carried to his mother. And it says that he sat on her lap until noon. Apparently this happened early in the day. And then he died. Now, what's her response? How many parents have lost loved ones? How many parents have lost children? Maybe some of you in this room know that pain. Now, I want you to see something amazing about this woman. This is what makes her such a compelling figure. And she went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door and went out. And she called her husband and said, please, send me one of the servants and a donkey so that I can go to the man of God quickly and return. She says, go get the car. She tells her husband, I need the fastest car in the garage. I have to go see the pastor. I have to go see the man of God. I have to go see the prophet. And here's where I want you to see the comparison between her husband and between the woman. Her husband, and we could laugh and say, well, typical man, he's kind of clueless as to what's actually going on. I think his problem is deeper than that. I think, by and large, he is very much a materialist. He represents those in our culture who try to compartmentalize their lives. I mean, there is Sunday, and there's everything else. There's maybe Wednesday night church, or there's life group, or there's worship service on Sunday morning, and then there's everything else, and you dress, you act, you live, you be one way during church time, and then there's everything else. There's the way that you live out in the rest of the world. And how amazing that he doesn't get it. He doesn't even inquire, as far as we can tell, as to the condition of his child. So consumed he is with what's going on around him. He says, it's not the new moon or the Sabbath. Why would you go to church? Why would you talk to the prophet? Why go seek spiritual counsel? There's no point in that. Why do you need the car? And she tells him, it's okay, I just have an errand to run. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, lead on and don't slow down for me. Floor it, man. Floor it. And don't stop unless I tell you. So she set out and came to Elisha, who was at Mount Carmel. And he saw her in the distance, and he said to his servant, look, there's the Shunammite. Run to meet her and ask her, are you all right? Is your husband okay? What about your child? And she won't divulge to the servant. She says, I just need to see Elisha. Tell him it's all well. And she reached the man of God at the mountain, and she took hold of his feet. And now we begin to see the pain again. We begin to see her transparency. And Gehazi came over and said to push her away. And Elisha said, leave her alone. She's in bitter distress. And the Lord has hidden it from me. It's not told me why. She begins to pour out her heart. She said, did I ask you for a son, my Lord? Did I tell you don't raise my hopes? And Elisha says to Gehazi, son, tuck your shirt up. Tuck your cloak into your belt so you can run and run quickly. Take my staff. If you meet anyone, don't greet him. And lay my staff on the boy's face. And the child's mother said, no, I don't need a stick in the face. I don't need a poke in the eye. I need you. I need the presence of God there. And so he got up and followed her. And Gehazi, it says, went ahead and laid the staff on the boy's face. And there was no sound and there was no response. And Gehazi went back to meet Elisha and told him the boy did not awaken. And when Elisha reached the house, there was the boy lying dead on the couch. And an amazing thing happens. He goes in and he shuts the door. And he prayed to the Lord. It says, then he stretched out on top of the boy, mouth to mouth, eye to eye, hands to hands. And the boy's body grew warm, but he still didn't revive. And he turned away and walked back and forth in the room and got back out on the body and stretched upon it one more time. And the boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. And he summoned Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. And when he did, she came and he said to her, take your son. And she came and fell at his feet and bowed to the ground. And she took her son and went out. That's a pretty cool story. A pretty amazing story of a resurrection. And it prompts this question, a great cultural question. What is trust? What does it mean to believe Christ? What does it mean to make room for God in your life? We live in a culture that thinks if you make a mental nod, you make an emotional kind of agreement with something, that it counts. 90% of Americans, the stats tell us, believe in God. But folks, I don't know if you live in the same culture I do. I'm pretty sure we're all in this together. If that were true, would our culture not be different? It tells me that in a typical church, for instance, in the Heights Fellowship, about 45% of our attendership are plugged into a life group or are actually plugged in with other lives, living life together. We find constantly people who claim to believe in Christ whose lives are not transformed. An interesting scripture over in the book of James. This isn't in your notes, but you might write down James 2:19. James asks a question, makes a statement. You believest that God is one. You do well. The devils believe and tremble. Apparently, there's some sort of awareness, an acknowledgement of who God is. as creator, as savior, as whatever. But we find in these demons the impossibility that they will spend eternity with him in heaven. In fact, we find upon them a sentence pronounced, a curse applied, and they will spend eternity in the lake of fire. Is trust simply a mental acknowledgement? I would submit to you this morning that it's not. That trust always takes you deeper. It takes your heart to a place maybe that you have not known before. And I would ask the question, have you made room for God in your life the way that this woman did? Elisha, let's explain the characters. Very powerful man. He was, in fact, the Grizzly Adams of his day. Trust me, you had to look long and hard to find that photo. All the young people are going, I don't know what a Grizzly Adams is. Brother, did everybody in the 70s have really pretty flowing hair? I mean, check that out. Grizzly Adams, fictional character, lived with a grizzly bear named Ben. Had the animals kind of at his beck and call. There's a weird story in 2 Kings 2. Elisha apparently was bald. And he was going to Bethel one day. And it says the children of the city ran out and mocked him. Apparently they were repeating what they'd heard from their parents or whatever. And they mocked him and probably mocked the Lord in process. And it says as Elisha passed, and they said, go on up, bald head. As Elisha passed and said, he looked back and he pronounced a curse on them. It says two female bears came out of the woods and killed 42 kids. 42 children. Massacred them. Weird story. Elisha had that kind of power. We know from the text, from the scripture, that he succeeded Elijah as the man, as the prophet in Israel. We know from history and from the scripture that he had an itinerant ministry going from place to place to place. And one of the things that he did that made his impact so great was he had a series, if you'll let me call them this, of little prophet seminaries where he would train young ministers, he would train young prophets in the things of God. We know that even among unbelievers, he was held in very high esteem. Even the godless of his day sought his counsel. And so he's a very powerful man. On the other hand, we have the Shunammite woman. This woman who goes unnamed, who lived in this village. But we know several things about her that the text reveals. One, she was prominent. She was a woman of means. We don't know if her family had means, if she married into money, but however it was that she arrived, she was there. And then we find something incredibly gracious about her. She was very hospitable. One of the signs that the grace of God was upon your life, in that culture especially, was that you were hospitable. You gave of who you were and what you had to those who may be traveling, to those who are in need. And she demonstrated that kind of grace. There was something about her that was worth noting. When the Holy Spirit prompted the writer of 2 Kings to put that down, this was remembered. But then we find, like we've already noted, that there was a void in her life. Folks, I understand what that is. Maybe some of you guys have struggled through childbearing as well. It took my wife and I between 6 and 7 years to have our only child conceived. I know what it is to make it to the 10-year reunion and know that your wife is childless and to see what that does to her. To have her then turn 30 and be childless and see what that does to her. I mentioned this at camp I was at last week. And it was amazing. I just mentioned it in passing that Mackenzie is our only child. And somebody said, well, why do you only have one child? And I said, it took us almost 7 years to have her. And we had to go through all the stuff of infertility back in the late 80s and early 90s, which was kind of like going to see a witch doctor in those days. I mean, it was kind of experimental, though we were still learning a lot about it then. And it was scary and it was frustrating. And we served at a church in Amarillo that did the Sunday night hymn sing. I don't know who invented that, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't anybody who is filled with the Holy Spirit. I'm pretty sure it's somebody who's demon-possessed. We did the Sunday night hymn sing, and inevitably, somebody would pull out that old hymn, "Because He Lives." I want to do number 273 or whatever. Well, Jason probably knows what hymn number it is because he used to lead music in a church like that. And whatever the hymn number is, "Because He Lives." And you know, there's a line on the second verse that says, "How sweet to hold a newborn baby and see the joy in something that he gives." And my wife would lose it in church every Sunday night, to the point that she would not go into church on Sunday night until after the music service was over. There's a lot of pain, isn't there? I mentioned this last week, and I had three people at this camp that heard me say that, that found me over the next 12 hours and said, "Dude, you don't know how much what you said ministered to us." And people I didn't even know that were just serving there with me, I couldn't read anything into their lives. It's a hard thing, isn't it? And this woman and her husband had been through that struggle unsuccessfully. And as you know, if you didn't bear children, particularly if you didn't bear sons, there was something wrong with you. Your culture viewed you in her world as there's something not good there. God has closed her womb. God has not blessed her with offspring. And here we get a sense of, with everything else that she had together, this was not. And there's deep, deep pain in her life. Here's what I want you to see about her. This is what makes her beautiful. This is what makes her noteworthy and amazing. She still trusted the Lord. And there are three things that I can see that I would challenge you about today. Number one, she was willing to rearrange her life for God. She didn't, as James 2:19 said, just believe facts about God. Even through her pain, she trusted Him. She believed Him. It was a difference maker in her attitude. It was a difference maker in her behavior. That one thing set her apart, even from her own husband. We saw that she was gracious and hospitable, how she provided a meal. She was the roadside stop for this itinerant prophet who would go to and from the north in Galilee down to the south in Judah in her area. But then she moved to make it more permanent. And she goes to her husband and says, "Hey, let's have a grand makeover." Now, what wife hasn't gone to her husband and said, "Honey, I think we need to rearrange the living room. I think this needs to be here, and you need to cancel everything because we're going to move this 9 times until we get it right. We're going to repaint, and we're going to remodel, and we're going to do the whole thing." And I'm sure he was like, "Oh, man, here it comes. I knew this was coming. And they go through this whole remodel process, and they build a room up on top of their house with an exterior entrance, apparently, because Elisha could come and go and stay at this room. She provides something permanent, nothing extravagant, but enough. A great place to stop. It was much more than anything he had had before. And it's interesting that she wasn't looking for anything in return. When Elisha asked, "What can we do for you?" she says, "It's just good that we can do this. I have a home among my own people." She's the kind of person that Isaiah was talking about when he wrote this. He said, "The Lord speaking, I made all of this. I own all of this." Would you consider that? Whether you're a person of small means or great means, whether your income potential is moderate or maximum, you don't own any of it. You don't even own the ability to make it. That's something God gave you. It's all the Lord's. That's why we practice giving as an act of worship and an act of stewardship. To not is to rob God and to rob ourselves the opportunity to worship and to be a part of what He's doing. And the Lord says, "Listen, I own it all. But there's something I'm looking for. A person simple and plain. Reverently responsive to what I say." I don't know how God prompted her heart. Man, she was responsive to what he said. A second thing I would say about her is this. Not only was she willing to rearrange her life, but she was willing to rely on someone else. one of the things you hear said so regularly, it's just almost ad nauseum in our culture, is how somebody's faith sustained them. If faith is just a nebulous concept, if it's just this kind of out there kind of idea, it's really impotent. It has no power to change. But when that faith is rooted in something, or more particularly in someone, it has the ability not only to move us to action, but the ability to sway and move the hand of God over our lives. But it has to lodge in a person. And in this case, it was lodged in the God of Elisha. It was in not the prophet, but the God that he represented. She is one of those that Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of fame of faith, as it lists all those great people, recognizes her. It says that some women received back their loved ones from the dead. And that's exactly who this woman was. She was willing to rely on someone else. Several things that we see from the text. First of all, her faith allowed her to recognize who Elijah was. And that should be Elisha, not Elijah. Who Elisha was. That he wasn't just an itinerant minister, that this man was a man of God. There was a spiritual connection there. And then secondly, eventually she must have believed the promise of a child, because we see her being blessed with a child. But then we see the big one. Look at her behavior in and around the death of her son. She didn't freak out. She didn't fall apart. She didn't go to pieces. She didn't blame her husband. She didn't blame the workers. She didn't blame the weather. It says that she quietly took the child and laid him on the bed of Elisha up in the room and closed the door and went out and began to mobilize to do what she needed to do. Apparently, she believed that the God of Elisha had the ability to raise her child from the dead. Hebrews 11:33 said, by faith, women received back their loved ones from the dead. The point is simply this. If God is big enough to provide something from nothing, then folks, he has to be big enough to preserve something from the grave. And even if he doesn't, then he's still good enough to give you his presence to make up the difference. Do you have that kind of trust in God today? I don't know what you're struggling with. I don't know where the void is in your life. But do you have the kind of trust in God to call for the man of God, to call for the presence of God, to provide whatever it is that he wants to provide for you in that situation? Maybe you're like this woman and her husband. Maybe you are childless. Maybe you have health issues or relationship struggles or financial worries or business dealings that you're fighting through. Are you going to trust God in those things? Which brings us to the third thing, and we're done. Are you willing to relentlessly pursue God's objectives? One of the things that we've been talking to the men about over the last several weeks on Thursday mornings is how God shapes us for ministry. And this Thursday morning, we're going to look at two things. We're going to finish by looking at two things. Among those is that God will use our abilities, those gifts and talents and things that he has given us to work with. But the other thing that we're going to look at is that God uses our experiences. And one of the things we will share there on Thursday morning is that probably of all of our experiences, it's not our glories that God uses the most, it's our struggles that God uses the greatest. More greatly even than our successes and our glories. God stretches us through trials. It says that when this woman was stretched, when she was strained in her soul, that her heart responded by going to God. She goes to God's man to say, I need the presence of the Lord. I need a work of God. I need the help of the Lord in this. I'm willing to settle. And she didn't tell him what to do. She didn't ask for anything. She just basically said, my child is dead. And she left it up to the Lord. How about you? Here's where I am, God. Here's what I struggle with. Here's what has hamstrung me in regard to my life today, God. Are you going to trust him? And let God do what God wants to do in that. it was entirely possible that the Lord would not raise her son. In fact, more often than not in that culture and ours, when a child dies, God doesn't do that, does he? So this isn't one of those kind of cookie cutter Sunday school lessons where we say, well, you just got to believe. Yeah, you got to believe. You got to trust. But do you believe God to do what God wants to do? Are you willing to hitch your wagon to that rather than our human demand on him? It says she fell at the feet of Elisha. And she said, I told you not to raise my hopes. My child is dead. Rick Warren has a great line. I think it's incredibly true. Character is both developed and revealed by test. And all of life is a test. When you realize that life is a test, and here's the key part, this is great. There is nothing insignificant in your life. Nothing. Folks, I hope you feel the empowerment, the Spirit of God in a statement like that. That what you do matters. What you do in the worst of situations counts. What you do in the best of opportunities counts. What you do in the mundane, everyday, day-to-day of life matters. Life is a test. Life is a stewardship. What you do is significant. Don't give up hope. Don't quit. Find the presence of God. Go there. Stay there. And let God do what he wants to do. To stretch you, to pull you, to take you beyond your limits if that's necessary. Because there's nothing that's insignificant that happens to you. The Apostle James, half-brother of the Lord, writer of that book of James, said this, happy is the person who remains faithful under trials, because when he succeeds in passing such a test, he will receive as his reward the life which God has promised to those who love him. If you fail to trust God in the trial, in the trouble, in the struggle, in the glory, in the mundane, you miss the blessing of knowing God through that. We know that she was open because we see her consistently open to God's moving. Contrast that to Mark chapter 6, where Jesus goes home to his homeboys, to his hometown crowd, playing on his home court. And it says, because of their unbelief, he couldn't do any mighty miracles among them except to place hands on a few sick people and heal them. This is Mark, whose source was Peter. Peter remembered, as they remembered through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, literally God brings out, it was pretty much a dud of a day. I mean, Jesus went there in anticipation of being able to do mighty things, and he really couldn't do much because they pretty much stopped up the flow. They killed the course. He laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and I'm sure they were blessed, but the hometown crowd missed out on this huge blessing. Missed out on seeing God do amazing things. And I don't know, that's one of the things when I get to heaven I want to know. God, what was it you were going to do there? What did you have planned that day? What did you want to do? What did you want them to see? What was going to happen? How many chapters of the New Testament are left out because of events like this? The Holy Spirit got in there what he wanted to get in there. Still, man, I want to know. He could do very little among them because of their lack of faith, because of their unbelief. This woman represents the definition of faith. That you believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. He rewarded this woman's faith and trust because of her responsiveness to him. It made her, among other things, open to others' needs as she provided hospitality. It made her open to God's leading to go and search out the presence of Elisha. But more than anything else, it made faith's possibilities a probability in her life. Her awareness to God's moving opened her up to God's blessing. So one last thought as we move to invitation time is this. Openness to God. Responsiveness to God is His ticket to act. It's His ticket to move. And the real question is, will I stay there? Will you stay there? Will we be there until He is finished? Folks, I'm convinced of this, that He's not done. He's not finished. The fact that you're here today is a testimony, not just to the fact that you got up on a rainy, lazy Sunday morning and came to the Heights Fellowship, but it's a look into your soul and into your life that God is still working on you. God's wanting to do something. Show me, in fact, a person who has closed themselves to life's possibilities, and I'll show you somebody who strangled his relationship with God, and I hope that that's not us this morning. I hope that's not you. As we move to a time of invitation, let me ask you this. Have you trusted the Lord? I'm not just talking about believing facts about Him. But have you trusted Him? The illustration that we've always used is the illustration of a chair. And how a chair has a seat and a back and four legs. And many of us can walk in and look at it and say, oh yeah, it looks like a chair. It's got a seat, a back, and four legs. Got a nice cushion. It's got some lumbar support. Heck, I even have this lever that I pull and it kicks back and I have a recliner. All I need is a remote control. And life's good. But if all you ever do is stand around and acknowledge, yep, that's a chair. Yep, that's a chair. Yep, that's a chair. Yep, that's a chair. Have you really exhibited faith? Have you really evidenced belief in the chair? What's the point of a chair? To put the back of your front into and rest. And it's kind of a silly illustration, but until we have placed the back of our front into the seat of the chair and let the chair do what the chair does, have we really evidenced faith in the chair? No. We just acknowledge that it looks like a chair because of the back seat and four legs. This morning, the question is, have you trusted Christ? Oh yeah, I know He's Jesus. Oh yeah, I know He's the Son of God. Oh yeah, I hear the story. I read the Bible about how He died on the cross and rose from the grave. That's all really cool. Have you trusted Christ? Have you rested your eternity in Him? You sat down in His lap and let Him take your life. Maybe this morning, the reason you're here on this rainy Sunday morning is to do that. Maybe as a believer, you're here this morning just for encouragement. Don't stop. Do like this woman did. And press through. Trust God to do what God's going to do in your life. Whatever response God is drawing from you, don't leave without making it. So if you want to receive Christ, pray with me. If you've never trusted Him as your Savior, do what some of the children did in Bible school this week. At home with their parents, is they trusted Christ. Maybe this is the first time you've ever heard anything like that. It'll be the greatest decision you'll ever make. It's an act of will to trust Him, to place yourself in His hands, and let Him take your eternity. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be with You this morning. And thank You as You've sent the rain to our countryside here, Lord, how needed it is. Our crops, the water table, levels the lakes and the waters that satisfy our thirst and water our food supply. And those things that help clothe us and take care of us and provide an economy for us are all dependent upon Your blessing. Lord, we can suck water out of the ground all day long and limp along, but Lord, we need You to bless this land, our farmers, our ranchers, those who raise crops, provide for us, need that, Lord. And so, Lord, we are so grateful when You send it. Thank You. Father, more than that, just as the rain has fallen on our countryside this morning, Lord, Your Spirit has fallen on our hearts today. Lord, if there be a man or a woman who has never trusted you as Savior, they would do so in the quiet of this moment. There's no band playing, no mood music or mood lighting. Lord, it's us and you. And I pray, Lord, that you would strum your hand across the strings of the hearts who need to be stirred. And Lord, just as you said you would do, you would draw them to you. Lord, you would lead them to sink their faith in you and you alone. Not you plus anything, but you alone. And Lord, you would transform them from death to life. And begin that deep spiritual process of shaping us into your image, to conforming us to the image of Christ, as you said was your intent in this process. Not just to save us, but to conform us. Lord, we yield ourselves to you to do that. But if we've never trusted you as Savior, Lord, that we would confess to you that we can't do this ourselves, that we are incapable as human beings of saving ourselves, and so we need a Savior. Lord, we receive your penalty paid on our behalf on the cross. Lord, we trust your resurrected life to infuse us with new life. And Father, for those who are already believers, who are just struggling with an incident, an issue, an occurrence in life, whether it be something significant like this woman who struggled through conceiving a child, or whether it be one of the many other things, Lord, that really drag us down and concern us, we pray, Lord, that we would rest those things in you as she did, that we would take from her example that which would encourage us and inspire us and lead us on in hope and faith to trust you for your result, whatever it may be. So, Lord, we rearrange ourselves for you. Lord, we rely on you. And, Lord, we respond to you this morning. Thank you for touching us, saving us, blessing us. You're a great God. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for coming this morning. Don't forget, pick up some stuff and take it home for lunch. You won't regret it. You'll be helping a great ministry. If you had a decision, a question, a prayer request, you have a response card, a communication card, fill that out. Let us know who you are, what's going on in your life. You can drop it in one of the four offering boxes by the doors. Give it to one of our greeters. But guys, we want you to go out and have a great day. Stay dry. Be blessed. Love you. See you.